I am somewhat fascinated. I don't know about you, but I'm somewhat fascinated by the space race of the late 1950s through the 1960s. How many people? I wasn't alive then. Well, maybe this is a bad thing to ask for a show of hands. But I'm fascinated by what took place there. In that 10 to 15 year period, the Russians and the Americans were locked in a competition to see who could advance the fastest and the furthest in terms of space exploration. The first satellite to be put in orbit, I don't know how many satellites there are in orbit now, but it's a really high number. But the first satellite to be put in orbit was done by the Russians. How many people, who remembers the name? Dan? Sputnik, that's right, was the first name, and it was launched in October of 1957. Now, here's maybe a little bit lesser known fact. A month later, in November of that year, they sent a dog into space. Does anybody know the dog's name? Laika was the dog's name. Unfortunately for Laika, they had not yet developed the ability to return to Earth, and so that it was a one-way trip for the poor dog. The Americans were able to launch a satellite shortly after that, and by 1961, the Americans actually put a chimpanzee into space, and his name was Ham. He made a suborbital flight, and thankfully for Sam, the Americans figured out how to bring the rocket back, and so he had a short 16-minute flight and returned to Earth safely. Just a couple of months later, however, the Russians were able to successfully send a man named Yuri Gagarin, or Garrigan, into orbit, and that was shortly followed a month later by the American Alan Shepard being the first American to orbit the Earth. And of course, the race was on to see who could make it to the moon. And for those of you, some of you may have even watched this on TV, in July of 1969, the Americans were able to land on the moon. That period of history was an exceptional time of technological advances. I mean, there's just, when you think about the advancement from the beginning of 1900 up to the year 2000, it's just phenomenal. And that short period of time in the space race really vaulted technology forward. And as much or as fascinating as that technology is, what fascinates me more about that story is the story of the people involved in that whole scene. There were all kinds of men and women in front of the cameras. You had the astronauts like Alan Shepard and Buzz Aldrin in front of the cameras, and you had lots of people behind the scenes. And all of those people were selected to realize the goal of space travel. They were people chosen to achieve a goal. They were people chosen to serve their country. That's the idea that we have in our text this morning. The idea of selecting people for the task of service. Do you have your Bibles? Turn once again to Exodus 29, verses 1 through 46. And here, the Lord tells Moses about the process that he must go through in order to set apart Aaron and his sons so that they might serve the Lord as priests. In the New Testament, in the book of 1 Peter, it is said there that all believers in Jesus Christ belong to a holy priesthood. And so in some sense, in Christ, as believers in Christ, we are all priests, sort of like Aaron and his sons. We are all in Christ, we are all set apart for the service of God. And because that's true, because of the priesthood of all believers, there are some important lessons for us to take from this text as we look at these priests being set apart for the service of God. I want to point you to four lessons. There's surely more things that we can take away from this chapter that is just full of detail and the riches of God's glory. But I want to point you to four. Here is the first. God's servant needs a desire for purity. When the Lord calls us to Himself, He both asks us and He empowers us. Don't miss that. He asks us and He empowers us by His grace to leave behind the things that harm our soul and make us ineffective servants. God's servant needs a desire for purity. Once Moses has gathered the things necessary to perform the ceremony of setting apart Aaron and his sons for the priesthood, we're told this in verse 4. Listen to what it says in verse 4 of chapter 29. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Now, last week we looked at the clothes that Aaron was going to wear, and we saw that they were pointing to what he was supposed to do as high priest. We saw that those garments actually pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do on our behalf. But before Aaron puts the clothes on, before he dons the ephod and the breastpiece and the tunic and all the other parts of his garment, before he puts the clothes on, the very first thing that needs to happen is he needs to be washed with water, both he and his sons. In other words, they need to be cleaned. Now, having journeyed from Egypt the way they did and having been living in tents, I don't know if you've ever been camping, but when you live in a tent out in the wilderness, it gets kind of dirty from time to time. And so washing seems to be a practical thing to do. Before you put these brand new fancy clothes on, you need to take a bath, right? Every day they would have been covered in dust and dirt. And so there's a practical sense to that, but there's more to it than that. This is a symbol of being washed of the filth of sin. I'll never forget my first day on the job with a company that I worked for as an electrical apprentice in London many years ago. It was about 2 degrees outside. That's 2 degrees Celsius, which would be about 36 Fahrenheit, for those of you who think in Fahrenheit. It was about 2 degrees outside. It had been raining all night, and it had been sprinkling in the morning. It was kind of one of those days where you got half rain and half snow. And my very first day, my boss took me out to a subdivision to dig a hole for a street post light, or a street light. And it was about a 2-foot hole in diameter, and it had to go 4 feet down. And it was mud the whole way. And by the time I was done, I was covered up to my chest, literally caked in mud by the time I was done. Needless to say, after that job, is they didn't want to send me out to any jobs where I had to go into anybody's home because I was filthy. They sent me to wash some trucks outside, and then they sent me home for the day because I was so covered in dirt. You know, dirt is a good illustration for sin, isn't it? When we get into it, it ends up covering us with all kinds of spiritual filth. And you know, before you know Christ, before I knew Christ, we didn't know any better. We were sort of like pigs rolling around in the slop, enjoying it, according to Ephesians 2. We were happy to remain there. But when the Holy Spirit awakens our hearts to sin, when he begins to renew us, when he begins to bring us to life in Christ, then we have a new desire in our hearts, and the desire is to be cleaned from our sin. When we get baptized, we're declaring that in Jesus Christ we are being washed clean. In fact, a number of commentators think that a lot of the washing ceremony that we find in the Old Testament is a precursor, a foreshadow of baptism, showing us what's going to happen in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get baptized, we're declaring that we've been washed clean by Christ. We're declaring that we're leaving behind a life of sin and rebellion against God, and we're seeking by the Holy Spirit to live a holy life to the glory of God. As servants of God, we cannot be content to live in our sin any longer. We must seek to rid ourselves of things like anger, malice, jealousy, sexual immorality, drunkenness, deceit, idolatry, hatred, selfish ambition, envy, and alike, according to Galatians 5. A servant of God needs to desire purity. Here's a second lesson for us from this text. God's servant needs a substitute for sin. No one can serve the Lord. No one can serve the Lord according to their own goodness. We first need someone to take the penalty of our sin on our behalf. God's servant needs a substitute for sin. Desiring purity is not enough. We need that. We need to desire purity, but it is not enough because no one is perfect, and therefore no one can achieve purity on their own. God tells Moses here to bring three animals for the purpose of setting apart Aaron and his sons as priests. He tells them to bring a bull, and he tells him to bring two rams. In all three instances, if you read the chapter carefully, you'll see in all three instances, Aaron and his sons are told to take their hands and place it on the head of the animals. Commentators suggest that putting their hands on the head of these animals is symbolizing transferring their sin to the animal, that the animal then becomes a substitute for the priest. The bull that is presented is specifically a sin offering, we're told. Listen to verses 10 through 14. Bring the bull, this is the first animal that's sacrificed, bring the bull to the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it in the Lord's presence at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour out the rest at the base of the altar. Then take all the fat around the inner parts, the coverings of the liver and both kidneys with the fat on them, and burn them on the altar. But burn the bull's flesh and its hide and its offal outside the camp. It is a sin offering. You may recall from a few weeks ago that we learned that the blood of an animal represents the life of the animal. And as it's put upon the horns of the altar, the horns, you remember when we looked at the altar being constructed, the horns represent the power of the altar to deal with sin. And then the rest of the blood is poured out at the base of the altar. And then we have the fat and the innards that are burned upon the altar, and the rest is burned outside the camp. So this is the picture for us that we're supposed to see as this first animal is sacrificed. The animal stands in the place of Aaron and his sons. It's the animal's life for Aaron and his son's life, right? Because the penalty of sin is death. And so the life of the animal is sacrificed for the life of Aaron and his sons. The animal takes the penalty of their sins. And in so doing, he removes their sin from the presence of God. That's why that portion of the animal is taken outside. Did you notice that? It's taken outside the camp and burned. It's this picture of removing sin from the presence of the Lord, because that's where they are, right? They're right at the entrance of the tent of meeting, right where God is going to cause his presence to dwell, and that sin is removed. When we were in the demolition phase of renovating the house next door to the church, we created a huge pile of garbage. There was literally tons of lath and plaster in the backyard. It was a small mountain of garbage, and we had a company bring some dumpster bins to the church, and we were able to fill those up, and they hauled it away. Now if you go in the backyard, it's as though the pile of garbage was never there. That's what needs to happen to our sins in order for us to be servants of God. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us, far better than the blood of bulls and goats and rams. Jesus does for us what the bull in this passage symbolizes. Our sins are placed on him on the cross. It's like our hands are placed upon Christ and our sins are transferred to him. He stands in our place, taking the penalty of God's wrath for us. And in so doing, this is a glorious thought, he removes our sin from God's sight, from his presence. Not just some of our sin, but all of it. It is a good spiritual exercise. It is good for your soul every now and again to ask this question: what sin have I committed that Jesus cannot carry away from me? Answer: there isn't one. not because you and I haven't committed terrible sins. We have. And don't just count the sins that you've done with your hands or the words that have come out of your mouth. Think about the sins that you've thought, that have crossed your mind. It's not because we haven't committed terrible sins. We have. It's because of Christ's unlimited ability and his worth that he's able to carry those things away from God's presence on our behalf. The devil, I think, from time to time, I said a couple weeks ago that the devil would love for you to think of yourself as a good person. But if that doesn't work, the devil is quite happy to have you think upon how bad and unworthy you are of God. And the best thing that you can do when those thoughts overwhelm you, people struggle with that from time to time, how bad and how terrible they are, and they think, how could God possibly love me when I've done so many terrible things? And the best thing that you can do, you want to hit the devil in the face with a 2x4 of Scripture? The best thing you can do is you can agree with him. You can say, you know what? That's right. You can admit that it's true. And then turn to the preciousness of Jesus and know that you are forgiven. The best defense against Satan is not to defend yourself. It is to turn your thoughts to Christ. Listen to this carefully. When we think less about ourselves and more about Jesus, the better a servant we will be. When you think less about yourself and more about Jesus, the better servant of Christ you shall be. We need a substitute for our sin. Here's a third lesson for the servant of God. God's servant needs to offer everything to the Lord. There is no part way in serving King Jesus. It's an all or nothing situation. God's servant needs to offer everything to the Lord. In addition to the bull offered here for the sin of the priests, we find that there are two other rams that are offered as well. Instructions for the first ram are given to us in verses 15 through 18. Listen to what it says there. Take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head, slaughter it, and take the blood, and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides. Cut the ram into pieces and wash the inner parts and the legs, putting them with the head and the other pieces. Then burn the entire ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. So again, we see the priests, they lay their hands on the head of the animal. And just like the first animal, this represents the animal being a substitute for Aaron and his sons. Once again, we see the blood of the animal is applied to the altar, but then we see there's a little bit of a difference between the bull and the first ram, and that is this ram that is offered, the whole animal is offered upon the altar. Since the animal is offered in place of the priest, it makes sense that something is being said about the priest himself. Just as the whole animal is offered in sacrifice, the entire person of the priest must be offered to the service of the Lord. We find a similar idea in the sacrifice of the third animal, which is another ram. Again, hands are laid upon the animal, and again, some of the blood is used upon the altar. But notice where the blood is also placed. We see it in verses 19 through 21. This is very interesting. Listen to what it says here. Take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head, slaughter it, and take some of the blood and put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, on the thumbs of their right hand, and on the big toes of their right feet. Then sprinkle blood against the altar on all sides. And take some of the blood on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. Why put blood on the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe of the priest? Well, generally speaking, in the Bible, when you think of the right side of something, you're thinking of the side of strength. You say, well, why is that? Well, just put up your hands. If you're right-handed this morning, put up your hand. It's because most people are right-handed. Listen, if you're left-handed, it's not a slight against you. It's just the reality. Most people are right-handed. So we're thinking of the right hand in terms of strength and power. Walter Kaiser, in his commentary, suggests that the application of the blood to the earlobe is a symbol representing the necessity of the priest to listen to the word of God. That the blood on the thumb of the right hand emphasizes acting on the word of God. Isn't that what James says? Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And then the symbol of the blood being on the right toe highlights the importance of walking closely with God. It's a way of outwardly committing all of oneself to the service of God. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is with Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was the first prophet to come along, and Elisha was his successor. And there's this scene in the Bible where Elijah is calling Elisha to come and follow him as sort of an apprentice prophet before Elijah's taken to heaven. And when he's doing that, Elijah's out in the field, and he's plowing with oxen and plows. And Elijah comes along, and he walks up, and he throws his mantle, he throws his robe on Elijah. And Elisha says, just give me a few minutes. I want to go say goodbye to my family, and then I'll follow you, right? And what Elisha does next is he gathers the oxen together, and he slaughters them, and then he takes the plows, and he burns them. And the picture that we're supposed to see there is, for Elijah, there's no going back. He's all in. He's following 100% in what God has called him to do. And I think that's the same picture that we're given here in the text. This first ram, the whole ram is offered on the altar. And then the blood on the earlobe, the thumb, and the big toe, it's the whole person must be in the service of God. There's no such thing, brothers and sisters, as being a part-time Christian. There's no such thing as compartmentalizing our lives, giving some parts to the Lord and other parts not. If we are servants of Jesus, then we must see our whole lives as belonging to Him. On the surface of it, that might seem like a costly decision. You mean to say I have to give everything up to follow Christ? But in reality, we are not giving up a thing. If you give everything in your life to follow Jesus, no one should feel sorry for you. You are not giving up a thing. You are gaining everything in offering yourself to service to Christ. Let's ask ourselves the question this morning. What are we holding back from God? What areas of our life are we failing to surrender to Him? I think the exhortation of this text would be to confess those things to the Lord and pray that He would show us how to surrender them to Him. And whenever we do that, whenever we surrender more of our hearts, whenever we surrender more of our life, we become better servants and we're happier for it. There's one more lesson I want to highlight for you from this chapter about being God's servants. God's servants need to desire purity. We need a substitute for sin. We need to offer everything to the Lord. And fourthly, God's servant needs daily spiritual habits. The Christian must see themselves as a servant of the Lord every hour of every day. And we must do things daily in our lives that encourage us towards that end. God's servant needs daily spiritual habits. The setting apart of Aaron and his sons as priests is to last 7 days, we're told here in this chapter. And there are to be multiple sacrifices each day, and there are to be multiple meals eaten at the tent of meeting. And while this is a grand ceremony, and this is the same ceremony that's to take place when future high priests come to the office, it is not to be the end. It's not only to be a 7-day thing. Look at what it says right at the end of the chapter, beginning at verses 38 down to 41. This is what you're to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs a year old. Offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil pressed from olives and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offerings as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. Every day there is to be two lambs offered, one in the morning and one in the evening. And we're told what the purposes of these offerings are at the close of the chapter from verses 42 to 46. Listen. For the generations to come, so this is to be an ongoing thing. This burnt offering is to be made regularly at the tent, at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The seven-day ceremony was important for these servants to be consecrated, to be set apart as God's servant. But there needs to be more than just a one-time ceremony here. There needs to be daily offerings as well. Every day, the priests are to be reminded of who they are. Who are they? They're servants of the Lord. And he promises them here that if they will continually in these daily sacrifices, if they'll continue in his service, then he will dwell among them and he will dwell among the Israelites. He will make his presence known among them. And the lesson for us is that being a servant of the Lord is not a passive experience. It is something that requires daily action. I can see the importance of this so clearly in so many aspects of my life. Anything that I do that requires any kind of knowledge or skill requires regular practice. If I want to improve my guitar playing, I need to practice it regularly. If I want to keep up on my Greek and Hebrew, I need to be opening my books once in a while. If I want to be in better health, then I need to exercise several times a week, not just once a year. Just like the servants of God in this text, we need to have daily spiritual habits every day. Of course, we don't offer animal sacrifices. Our sacrifices are spiritual sacrifices according to 1 Peter 2:5. The great commentator Matthew Henry, reflecting on these verses in Exodus 29, said this, "Those starve their soul that keep not up a constant attendance on the throne of grace." In other words, apart from spending time with the Lord in His Word and in prayer on a daily basis, we suffer the consequences of spiritual decay. We cannot serve God and at the same time ignore Him. Surely this is what our Lord meant when He said, "I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Do you want to serve the Lord this morning? Do you want to be a servant of Christ? If you do, then you need to desire purity in your heart. Be serious about turning away from sin in your life. Ask the Lord to help you fight against the things that are killing your soul. If you want to serve the Lord, you also need to remember your need of grace. There should be no arrogant Christians. Nobody should think that they're better than anyone else. We should all know that we need a substitute for our sin, and we need to fully trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ for that substitute. If we want to serve the Lord, we need to have a resolve in our heart to surrender all of our life to Him, not just a part of it, the whole. And finally, we need to make sure that we're spending time with the Lord every day. May God be gracious and make us all better servants for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, there's a great deal of good truth for us in these texts as we think about people being set apart for your service. God, I pray that things that we've pointed to this morning would be helpful to us so that we might serve you better. Oh God, we thank you for your amazing and abundant grace. God, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that this is the work of you saving us from our sin, that you are transforming us more into the image of Christ day by day. I thank you and praise you that it's by your grace. And I thank you and praise you that we can trust in your power to accomplish your work in us. Oh God, may it be our great delight to enjoy your work in our hearts and minds and in our lives. And we pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.